Because I've got to recap some things that have been on my mind this last week, and then we'll continue at some point in Philippians chapter 2. So as you're opening there, I'll open us in another word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace that knows no bounds. I'm so thankful every day, God, that you offer so many things to us, that you take care of our needs, that you work out all things for good for those that love you, and the list goes on and on. I'm thankful, Lord, that we can lift each other up in prayer before you, knowing that you can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, knowing that you'll, again, work it all out for good, and that you know more than we do. I thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. Thank you, God, for what you've made us in Christ Jesus. I pray as we continue to study your word about attitude and servitude that you would help us to build upon that foundation with precious stones as we read in your word. Help us to define what those are in our lives. Help us to live out as we should as the members of the body of Christ for our edification and, of course, for your glory. So may all things said and done here honor and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. This last verse that has to deal with ignorance or what not to be ignorant of in 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13 is that Paul acted ignorantly in unbelief, persecuting the church of God. He was injurious, a blasphemer. It was not good, and his claim was that he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so that led to this whole talk about the third aspect of God's will for all of mankind. The first being, be saved. The second, know what that means, or come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. And then the third one is how to behave now that you are in Christ and you know who you are in Christ. What should that look like? Okay? It's got the idea of it behind it where we tell our children, I've heard it too, act your age, right? Once we come unto some level of understanding, we ought to act as a mature Christian. We see that concept in Scripture as well. I bring up the Corinthian church often because they're called the babes in Christ. They're called little children. And Paul is a little disappointed. He's still got to feed them with milk and not with solid food or with meat, as it says in the King James. And so he's got to start back at the beginning. I determined not to know anything but Christ and him crucified. That's what you got to start with. And he reminds them about the Bema seat that's coming. And that's where we left off last week, but let me catch us up again as we get there. We reminded ourselves of 1 Corinthians 15:58, where our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Everything we do with the motive, the heart, to serve our God and Father, that is not in vain. We've seen the dichotomy of the flesh versus the spirit in Romans 8. The flesh is going to do everything it can against the spirit. The spirit is going to do what's right. Okay? The spirit meaning the Holy Spirit. We come to understand that we walk in the spirit after and only after we trust that God gave us Jesus Christ to pay for our sins on the cross of Calvary. We trust in him implicitly, sincerely, genuinely. And in that moment of faith, we have his Holy Spirit living in our earthen bodies. As part of what we studied, knowing who we are in Christ and why we need not sorrow as others that have no hope. That was our verse however many weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, not to be ignorant of that fact. Okay? Even what we sang this morning about how we need not fear the grave. We don't. As Christians, it's that wacky, lunatic kind of thinking, like, I would like to die. Because that means I'm not in this body anymore that's full of infirmities. You can fill in what you want, what those infirmities are for your sake. But I'll just be happy to have a brand new one that God promised me, even though I didn't deserve it or earn it. He just gave it to me out of his grace when I trusted in Jesus Christ. It's part of our identity of who we are as Christians. So we have all these things to look forward to, but in that moment of faith, now we have the Spirit of God in us. Now we can walk according to the Spirit. Because his Holy Spirit will guide us unto the knowledge of the truth. His Holy Scriptures will be opened to us. If you can think back to that moment where you trusted in Christ and then picked up the Bible. I know it's very vivid in my mind how the words were just leaping off the page. I could not get enough. And when I started reading the Bible, I couldn't put it down. I mean, I'd have no problem being candid with you. Once I did that, I read at about 30 chapters a day because that's all I wanted to do. I'd wake up in the morning, read my Bible, go do my day job, come home, read my Bible, eat some dinner, read my Bible, go to sleep. Repeat. to the tune of reading through 6 different translations in 2 years, because that's what I wanted to do. All of it was just jumping off the pages. I could not get enough. Of course, that led to questions, and I could share my testimony and all that. But still, that's what happens, because the Holy Spirit now is going to fill you with the truth. And when you get that truth in you, it's an aspect of love. God loved us so much. Especially this time of year, we'll probably hear a lot of John 3:16, but that's still the truth. God so loved the world that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, I know I'm combining two different verses there, but that's still God's characteristic. He loved us so much, us meaning all of humanity, all of creation, really, that he did that for us even though we didn't deserve it. Man was the one that pushed God away back in the Garden of Eden, and ever since Adam, we've all been fighting against God, enmity against God. But again, that's the dichotomy of the flesh versus the spirit, of those in Adam versus those in Christ. Okay, so we've been talking about the differences there. So then how do we walk unto all pleasing? Because that's a prayer of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:9, is that his prayer is that we walk, the saints walk unto all pleasing. Well, how do we do that? The only way is to know who we are in Christ, and then to obey what God says to do and not to do. However many weeks ago, I brought up that the greatest commandments our Lord and Savior said both had to do with love. And the verses I just quoted were because God so loved the world. So we need to know what love is. We went through verse by verse of Romans 12, starting in verse 9, of what love is. And then how to live that out. The first thing listed is that love is without dissimulation, or love is not hypocritical. There's no hypocrisy. There's no cloak of covetousness. There's no hidden agenda. We're just plain truth speakers, truth livers. That's what we should be doing. That's even a term. I just made it up, I think. But that doesn't mean we aren't going to live with struggles. And I brought up before that we have those struggles within. We bring up every week here prayers that are on people's hearts, burdens that are on hearts, so that we can come together and pray for one another, lift each other up, edify one another, because this life is hard. There's no way around that. And that truth that no one likes to remember of 2 Timothy 3:12 is that those that live godly shall suffer persecution. So we need those prayers. We got to help each other out. My heart does go out to all those on the prayer list. I make a personal account to go through everyone by name every week, just to say what I do again. Not that you have to, but I just desire to, because I love you guys. There it is. I'm honest. And even those saints that I may never meet, in this life, pray for them as well. But Paul echoes this in 2 Corinthians 11:28. He said, all those things that are without, all those physical things that he just listed, getting beaten with rods and the stripes and the persecution here, there, and everywhere, he says, besides all that, the care of all the churches. And you can really see his love for all the saints in every one of his epistles, and how much he cares about them to make them know who they are in Christ and to act accordingly. My memory's failing. I forget when. I think this was last week. But we looked at the glimpse behind the scenes of the spiritual world. What's going on there in the case of Ahab, 1 Kings 22. To make it more real, that struggle we go through on a day-to-day basis. And when we got to look behind the scenes, Ahab, Jehoshaphat, they were meeting together on their kingly thrones, and they were inviting all the prophets to come in and prophesy, shall we go up and fight or not? And that was the thing that they did. But he had 400 prophets that cared nothing for the one true God. And Jehoshaphat had to remind him, aren't there any prophets for the Lord? And so he's like, yeah, there's one, but I hate him. All right, so it was kind of a comical situation. And that one prophet of the Lord said, no, you don't go up because you're going to die. And Ahab's like, see, that's why I don't listen to him. So even though the truth was right there before him and all the prophets were prophesying lies, we got to see behind the scenes when God invited the spiritual beings up there before him, saying, who's going to persuade Ahab to go to war? So he falls. Like, it's his time. He's got to die now. Which you think, okay, that's kind of intimidating to think about, but God does know how our days are numbered here in this earth. Right? Teach me to number my days, O Lord, says the psalmist. We got to remember, and because our flesh is going to want to think, I'm going to live forever. But the reality is, we don't. And let's not go there. We don't. Just leave it like that. So we ought to make every day count. That's why God does say, redeem the time, for the days are evil. But God invited those spiritual beings and said, who's going to persuade him? Not who's going to force him. Who's going to tug his... Well, I guess it kind of is tugging strings. But it's not a forceful thing that God ever says, because God does not take away our free will. He doesn't even take away the free will of those spiritual beings. He said, who's going to do it? And they offered different ideas. He didn't say, you have to go do this right now. Right, so you get a lot of information in that one short passage about what's going on in the spiritual realm, but the one that says, I know what's going to do it, I'm going to put a lying mouth in all of his prophets. And God said, yep, you will succeed. Go do that. And so that's what persuaded Ahab to go and end his life, essentially, even though he didn't understand that's what was going on. God knows the heart of every man. It was a topic brought up this morning again. It's the really hard thing to put our human brains around. But God does know who's going to trust him and who won't. We might think, well, this person's way off the deep end or whatever, or he's way out in left field. I don't know how many other proverbs we've got these days. This guy's off his rocker. There's another one. That guy could be saved someday in the future. We don't know. And we don't know those that may be acting righteously that they're actually not in Christ. It works both ways. But either way, what I tell my kids is you just make sure you do what's right according to God. So you take care of you. Don't worry about everyone else because you can't force them to do anything. Everyone's got their own will, their own spirit. They're going to make their own choices. But you live for the truth, and that's the best witness you can do, and your rewards are coming from your God. And I'm going to look at those verses, why I say those things, hopefully today. I mean, I've got like 40 minutes yet, but we'll see. I had to go to Romans 9 to go over that account with Pharaoh. Again, I know this is like on repeat from this morning, but Romans 9 says, how can you that are formed say to him that formed it, why'd you make me like this? Why'd you do this to me? And brings up the idea, what if God put up with those vessels fitted for destruction so he could show his power on those vessels of mercy? He can show him who he is. Right. And those that will not trust in God is what he's talking about, and Pharaoh was the example there, and I brought up before that Pharaoh, even though he had miracles performed by God, and even though his magicians, which are wizards, like we can think of them as wizards today in our language, that they communed with evil spirits, those that followed after Satan, and they got whatever power they could from them, that they sort of kept up with God in the beginning, even though God still topped them. With the rod changing into a snake, but Aaron's rod ate up the other ones, right? So it just showed which one was stronger. But then they were able to change water to blood to some extent, probably not the entire Nile River like God did, but they could do it. And all these miracles, what they did, even though God was showing his power, persuading Pharaoh that, hey, this is the real deal, but what Pharaoh did was harden his heart against God. And eventually, his magicians, they couldn't keep up. They even threw up their arms or whatever, says, we can't do this. Let them go. Get the Hebrews out of here. Right? But Pharaoh's like, no, I want them here yet, until the firstborn plague. I know I'm being a little facetious with all of that, but still, like that, the whole point of all of that is that God doesn't hide who he is. He shows who he is, but the truth somehow hardened Pharaoh's heart against it. And that was Pharaoh's choice. Okay, so all of this to go over that the spiritual world is real. Somehow try to put that in one word. The spiritual world is real, and we've got to be ready against it. So that's why I want to encourage everyone to study what the Word of Truth says, especially Romans through Philemon, because that identifies, that filled up full the Word of God, that's the witness by God himself, Colossians 1:25. The dispensation committed to Paul filled up full what we call the Bible. That's it. There is no more Word of God coming until he restores everything. Study Romans through Philemon, because that identifies this is everything that God did through Christ. This is who you are in Christ and how we ought to behave after that. But identifying who we are in Christ, now we've got everything we need to stand fast in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And that's exactly what Ephesians 6 is all about. The full armor of God, we went over that, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So whenever those thoughts pervade you, whether they're from your flesh or from whatever spirits are out there, because you know Satan is active. He's very live and active, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour, right? So as he goes about and his minions or whatever go about with him and give you thoughts like, I'm not good enough, why me, whatever, etc. You can combat those just like our Lord and Savior did. It is written. It is written. It is written. This is who I am in Christ, and I believe it, to stand firm on the word of Christ. So that's what we've been talking about the last several weeks, and that brought us to the two motivational factors to live as we ought to in Christ Jesus. The first, well, they're both kind of at the same time, but in 2 Corinthians 5, this is what we looked at, so that the first motivational factor is the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, because one day every one of us that are in Christ are going to stand before Christ and give an account of how we behaved in this body. It's a reality that's going to happen to us. We're going to one day stand before him and everything's going to be out on the table. Okay, so that is one motive of, I can't say that word this morning. One motivational factor, the terror of the Lord, because it's intimidating, but it's also really exciting because here is my God, my Savior, who gave his life for me and gave me all of his grace, all the riches of his grace, so I can live with him for eternity in paradise. Okay, so it's a bittersweet kind of a thing because you think, I did some bad things in my life, but all of that is going to be burned away. Whatever was done on the wrong motivation, it'll all get burned away. And keep a finger here, Philippians 2, we will be there. But I did have a thought of, oh boy, it might be in 1 Corinthians actually. I'm going to check. Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Okay, so that's the one thing I want to point out. As you're turning there so we can read that together again, we are going to stand before the Bema seat. That's the Greek word there, but it's the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of how we behaved in Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. So there's our time frame, the rapture of the body of Christ, then the Bema seat of Christ, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Everything we've ever thought of or whatever our motivational factors were of how we behave, but then look at how this ends. And then shall every man have praise of God. So this is a judgment of believers only. It will be judged on our works. That's why it's important to maintain the good works. And 1 Corinthians, in this epistle, twice he's going to say, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. I can do whatever I want in Christ Jesus. But there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong according to the Word of God. And if I do them with the right motivational factor, because if you look at 1 Corinthians 3:13, it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, just like we just read in chapter 4, verse 5. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work for what sort it is. What was the motivation behind it? Was it a selfish motivation? Was it, I just want this for me? I'm going for the praise of men? Because all that stuff, and I'm getting ahead of myself again, but all that stuff was the wood, hay, and stubble. Okay, so hold that thought. I just wanted to get here that every man will have praise of God for the assurance that, yeah, even though we're going before this judgment seat of Christ, we're still going to be with him for eternity. And we're all going to rejoice in Christ Jesus. The other motivational factor is the love of God through Christ. Because in 2 Corinthians 5, it goes on to say, the love of Christ constraineth us. And we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Right? Everybody was dead in trespasses and sins. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were in a pickle. But God knew how to solve it. God already planned how to solve it way back in the book of Genesis, actually before the world was even formed. That's crazy to think about too. But God knew how all of this was going to play out, so he had already determined that those that trusted in him and were faithful to him were going to be placed into Christ. That's what Ephesians 1 says, that before the foundation of the world, that's what he determined. Okay. Then we started looking at some of the behavior, what it means to love, what does love look like. And all of those things are backwards from the world's attitude. But we need to think how God served mankind and have that same attitude. And that brings me to Philippians 2. Okay, I got there. Because this is what the mindset, this is what our attitude should be. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, and that's just the way of saying your innermost feelings. Don't take that too literal right there. But if any fellowship of the Spirit, bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy and be ye like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Unity. Unity is the theme here. We are one body in the body of Christ. Many members, yet one body. So we all need to work together. That's why it goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, we all suffer with it. If one rejoices, we all rejoice with it. We all work together. We're unified or should be unified, which says something against all the denominations that are out there. But we should be unified with one love, one accord, one mind. What is that mind? Well, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't do this for your own self, your own glory, in other words. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And if you think about it, that's exactly what love your neighbor as yourself means. Look on your neighbor. Look on someone else first before yourself. Esteem other better than themselves. Let me take care of you. Not just, of course, neglecting yourself, but with that attitude. I'm doing this for you, for the sake of you. Not looking for any reward. But that's what love is. It's a sacrificial kind of giving. I'm giving up on myself to serve you with no desire of reward. That's true love. Five says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ is always our example. He's the one setting the bar. Right? This is where you should be. But let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. So this should always be our attitude. Who, Christ, verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he is God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, the Son, God the Son, was obedient to God the Father in everything. Always. Throughout his entire earthly ministry, that's what he did. I wrote down these notes somewhere, apparently not here. But he said, I and the Father are one. I know you know that verse, at least some of you ought to trigger that in your memories. Well, I and the Father are one. He also said, the Son doeth nothing of himself, but what he sees of the Father. Hey, whatever he sees the Father, that's what he's doing. Okay, so he was perfectly obedient to God the Father in all things, and that is what our attitude should be. And so when we read in Romans chapter 12 that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, because that's the reasonable thing to do, right? That's a reasonable service, that's what we should do. Whatever God wants us to do, that's what we ought to do. Even if we're like, I've been trying and trying to do this thing, and something keeps coming up, preventing it from happening, well, maybe God didn't want that thing to happen yet. You know, so it's easy for us to get upset about stuff like that. But we ought to have the attitude of, okay, God, what do you want to do? And I know I've got plenty of experiences I could share. I'm purposely being generic at this point right now. But I had the thought too, so let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, of serving and be obedient. And what we read in Romans chapter 12, when he says, actually, let's go there now. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, it does say the same thing as we just read in Philippians chapter 2, to be of the same mind one toward another. Be united in our thoughts. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And this is where I was getting at. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Our flesh is not going to want that to happen. Not to give place unto wrath. Not to let God do what he's supposed to do, where he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. What we're going to want to do is when we are wronged, or when, like I said, we're trying to do something, it just doesn't happen, we're going to try to force it to happen. And that's what the flesh is going to try to do. But instead, we need to remember this, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, knowing God is going to sort out everything. Even if it doesn't happen today, where you can think of how many times you're like, well, where was the policeman when that just happened? Right? We've got plenty of those experiences. But still, like, they're still human. But God knows. God knows the heart of everyone, where they're at, what they're doing, and he's going to sort it out all in the end. So we don't need to judge based on someone else's eternity. That's the point I'm trying to make. We know, okay, what they did was wrong, but vengeance is not mine to give. I'm not in a place to give that vengeance. Let God sort that out. And not too surprisingly, chapter 13 follows chapter 12, that silly thing that I have to say. But when he gets done saying, vengeance is mine, I will repay, you do him good, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how we win this spiritual war. We do what's right according to God. We win that evil over with good. And then verse 13, it says, chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And he goes on to say in verse 4, he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God to revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Okay, so God uses those people in places of authority, whatever level that is, to execute wrath. And that takes place, and we're not talking about revelation type of wrath. We're talking about consequences of doing that which is just wrong. Okay, so God has these people in place to take care of his wrath, and there's all sorts of scriptural example. Remember, even the whole nation of Israel is an example, where they followed after God for a time, and then they decided to do their own thing. They followed after their own gods, and God said, I'm going to punish you. And then he brings the king of Assyria as his rod. I think he calls him his rod of his wrath, and takes northern Israel away captive. Same thing with Babylon. He used them, even though they wouldn't trust him for the majority, and used them to discipline Israel as well. So that's a scriptural example. We can think of other examples here in today's life when justice is actually served the way it's supposed to be. It may only happen a small percentage of the time, but the authorities are in place to do those things. Pilate himself, when he was talking in the presence of Jesus, says, don't you know that I've got the power to crucify you? And Jesus said, you would have no power unless it was given you from above. And so he's reiterating what is said here in Romans chapter 13, that there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. So they're in place for a reason. And so we talked about the idea of voting and why we vote, but we do it for conscience sake because we're in a country that allows the populace to vote for our leaders. Okay, so that's what we ought to do for conscience sake, voting for those that we believe are going to uphold godly values. Whether that happens or not, whether people get in by fraud or by legal reasons, we still go through the motions and vote for our conscience sake. We're going to do what's right in the sight of God. Because whatsoever we do, do it heartily as unto God and not unto men. And God is going to sort out all the details. I think that's about what we covered in the last few weeks. Joe, on a comment? Did I see one? Not yet? Okay. Then we'll go on. But I did want to encourage, before we go on, to be fervent in prayer in all situations. Because I can give you generics here, but ask God what is the best course of action. He is the one true authority, sovereign over all things. And that brought us to where we ended last week. So we started reading in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's probably good to go there again to remind us that God's will is for us to behave properly in this earthen vessel now that we are in Christ, now that we are Christian and know our identity in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. It says, furthermore, in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, furthermore then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God. Right? So there is a way that we behave that does please God. And that's what we ought to do, right? So ye would abound more and more. So do it more and more. That to me indicates a maturation process. You think about how you first were in Christ and how joyful you are, kind of like with childlike excitement, not knowing like anything of what it means to be a Christian, but just joyful that you're in Christ. But as you started reading scriptures and as you started connecting the dots and things, like, oh, that's what that means. This is who I am in Christ. Then your attitude and behaviors began to change over time, right? Good. Just had to make sure you're all still with me here. But so we ought to walk and to please God, abounding more and more in that. Verse 2 says, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Again, God is going to take care of things if we become wayward. Right? There are consequences to actions, and I do mean we that are in Christ, because this topic or this idea of sanctification, verse 3 here, that this is God's will, is your holiness. We ought to be set apart. The verse end says you abstain from fornication. That means we should stand apart from the rest of the world that goes after other gods. Spiritual fornication here. We need to stand apart from that to show who we are in Christ, to show Christ in us, that hope of glory, and let those actions speak for us. Verse 4 does say, every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So it's a given already that these are saints, right? That they are in Christ. Now, how do you behave like that? Well, it's the opposite of the world. It's the opposite of the flesh. It's not defrauding your brother and so forth. Okay, so we started reading about this, and okay, then go back to 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll get back into the wood, hay, stubble, and the precious stones. Because last week we left off with the wood, hay, and stubble, which I'll just reiterate as brief as I'm able. Take that for whatever you think it might mean this morning. 1 Corinthians 3, again, we are all going to be before the Bema Seat of Christ. On God's timeline, whenever he decides that this age of grace is done, Jesus will appear in the heavens, the trumpet will sound, just like we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. All believers will be caught up together in the clouds, and so shall we be ever be with the Lord. And then this Bema Seat is going to commence. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, it says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work for what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And this short passage is the topic of many a debate. Now, what's going on here? And what is the wood, hay, stubble? What are these precious stones? But I emphasized one word throughout that passage to help us understand. It's works. It's all about a judgment of works. It has nothing to do with a judgment of sin, because that's already taken care of. These are believers here, and a believer would have trusted that God took care of their sins on the cross of Calvary. So we are, in his eyes, righteous. All right? What else could God judge us on then? Works done in this flesh after we've been in Christ. Okay? And so what are we doing in this vessel? How are we behaving in sanctification, like we just read there in 1 Thessalonians 4? Okay? So last week, I asked the question, what is the wood, what is the hay, what is the stubble? And I wasn't going to go too granular with this, but basically it's any work of the flesh. It's anything that's the opposite of love, like we read in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 13. It's hypocrisy, saying one thing, doing another. There's way too much of that in what's called Christianity today. It's part of the reason that many have exited the church. Okay? And they'll flock to places that entertain rather than share the truth. So, and which, ironically, is a place of hypocrisy, if you think about that. It's acting with a hidden agenda. Okay? Saying something for the purpose of manipulation rather than for the benefit of someone else. It's laziness. Seeing a job that needs doing and thinking, yeah, it's not my job. Just going about your day. It's serving men rather than God, or it's seeking praise of men rather than God. And there's all sorts of examples of that. Right? Within Scripture, like the Pharisees that stand on the street corner and make prayers before the people because they want the praise of men. And Jesus said, they've got their reward. You want the glory of men? You can have it. But when you have to stand before the God of all creation, I don't even know how to finish that thought. Whoops, kind of wasted my time back there. I mean, when you think about how valuable is the praise of men compared to the praise of God, which we read in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. I'd rather much have that. And God tells you the prayer in Colossians 1, 9 is to walk unto all pleasing. And where's that other verse? Was that in 1 Thessalonians 4 where it said how you ought to please God in sanctification? I already forgot where that verse is. Shows how forgetful I am, I guess. How not perfect I am, even though I stand behind a pulpit. I'm still human. Okay, so anyway, going back to this wood, hay, and stubble, defrauding a brother or sister, putting them down to elevate the self. None of that is any good either. That's all wood, hay, stubble stuff. The topic of the verse in 1 Timothy 1, what Paul struggled with, how he did all that persecution, blaspheming, how injurious he was, acting ignorantly in unbelief, it would be trying to preach some other doctrine than what is real, what is true. And that's what he was believing. He thought he was doing God a service by doing what he did. And yet he was way off. So to bring that around to today, I brought up encouraging or demanding water baptism, church membership, meaning part of a building, and confession of sins to a human being, which is useless because God already took care of that through Jesus Christ, and when you believed, that's already done. Do we still sin after that moment of faith that God took care of my sins on the cross of Calvary? Yes, we do. But instead of having to go to some human being and confess, although if you wrong someone, I would encourage you to tell the truth and confess to them, but you don't have to confess your sins before, like me, for instance, because that's already taken care of. Instead, when we sin, because it inevitably is going to happen in this flesh, we just can say we ought to be sorry with a godly sorrow. That leads to repentance or a change of attitude. But we can still say thank you, God, for already paying for that sin through Jesus Christ. And what that attitude would do is humble the self and think, I keep screwing up, and yet God loved me so much he covered this too. And I think, personally for me, when I started thinking about all of this over and over and over, and as I continue to do wrong things or make errors or whatever, it just makes me fall in love more and more with God. That how even though he knew all this stuff, even in the infirmities of my flesh, yet Christ still died for me. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, right? Romans 5:6. And then, of course, when we were yet sinners. It's amazing to think how much God loved me. And then he says, basically, as we've looked at all these scriptures, basically God is saying, now you do the same. Love your neighbor as yourself. Even if they wrong you over and over and over and over again. And most parents are probably guilty of saying for the 1,000th time, whatever. Well, maybe it just takes 1,001 for the repentance to occur. Maybe it takes 2,000. I mean, we don't know. Again, I just want to encourage, because God forgave everything through Jesus Christ. More wood, hay, stubble stuff. I brought up something I was taught. You say the Lord's Prayer according to Matthew 6:9-13, once every day and twice on Sundays. That's your prayer life. I don't know if any other churches taught that. The one I grew up did. It's totally wrong. God says to bring everything before him in prayer, all your supplications with thanksgiving, knowing he's going to work it all out for good somehow, even if we can't see it. Okay? And the peace of God shall keep your hearts in Christ Jesus. That's the reality of your prayer life. And to pray without ceasing. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:19, I think that's that one. Wood, hay, and stubble, teaching another Jesus, not being accurate to the scriptures. Inserting billions of years into scripture, inserting anything into scripture, twisting the scripture around to make it say what you want it to say, just to get some followers, something like that. Any of that stuff is wood, hay, stubble. Okay? Encouraging or demanding the tithe. There are some preachers that dedicate a Sunday out of every month to encourage the giving to the church. You just don't have to do that. God wants a cheerful giver. The tithe was again instituted for the Levitical priesthood. I'm not going to get into that, but that's what the whole thing was for, and because their inheritance was of God. Today, God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we give for the needs of the church. We've all got our role here to play. Other things that I've thought of is teaching that you have to get right with God whenever you mess up. You have to get right with God. Again, that was already taken care of the very first moment you trusted God was real and gave you Jesus Christ to pay for your sin. You're already right with God. I cannot get more righteous than I am now in God's sight, right? Because I have his righteousness. Can I screw up and sin and all that stuff? Yeah, but I'm still righteous in his sight. So do I have to get more right with him? No. Again, there are consequences to some actions, so we ought to have a godly sorrow unto repentance if we do wrong things. But again, if you trusted it sincerely in what God did through Christ, you're already the ultimate righteousness you can ever get. I also thought of the constant altar call. It's totally not necessary. It's between the individual and with God. Trust in God whenever you want, wherever you want. You want to do it publicly? Great. I'm not going to stop that, but I'm not going to take a moment out of our service and put on the music that kind of puts you in that trance-like state and do some, I don't know, charismatic speech, which I'm really not good at anyway, and then try to bring out people up here before the altar. Like, there's nothing special about that. It's your heart condition before an almighty God. And the other thing I'd thought of just generically, anything mixing and matching lawn grapes, because that causes confusion. That's saying you have to do this, but actually you don't have to do this because you're already forgiven in Christ and all things are lawful to me. So any of that stuff, all of those things could have the heart in the wrong place or to be ignorant of doctrine. Having the wrong heart, the wrong attitude, acting in ignorance of truth and the word of God. So all of that could be the wood, hay, and stubble. All of those works are going to get burned away. Going to be a big bonfire, I think, when we get to the Bema Seat of Christ. But then that begs the question, well, what about the precious stones? Okay. This passage, when it talks about the wood, hay, and stubble, and the precious stones, I just want to remind us of the verses I skipped in between. If you look at 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwell in you?" If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. He knows, oh boy, I just had that Christmas song come in my head. He knows what you are thinking. Santa is a myth. We'll talk about that some other time. Well, you know, it's teaching Santa's real, and Santa's the one giving you gifts. That's not good either, right? All of that came from the blessing of God given to us. We're the ones giving because of what God gave to us. Anyway, God does know what you are thinking. That's a true statement. God also knows the heart of those that are wronging you. And let God sort that one out. Okay? People are going to lie, cheat, and steal until God makes all things right. But God is going to take vengeance. He knows how to do it better than we ever could anyway. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man seem or among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And here's the big difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. This epistle, actually just back in chapter 2, talks about the value of worldly wisdom versus spiritual wisdom. And God encourages us, implores us, beseeches us to be filled with spiritual wisdom. What is real and true? Because the world will try to teach one thing, and if it doesn't line up with Scripture, which is the vast majority of it, none of that's actual wisdom. You can know a whole bunch of so-called facts and win trivia contests and stuff, but what does that matter if none of it's actually wise? Wisdom, according to Scripture, is Scripture. It's God's word and knowing how to handle the truth. Okay? Verse 21 says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas or the world, that's Peter, by the way, or life or death or present, things to come, all are yours. Everything's there available to you, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, like we just read. Okay, so people are going to pass judgment on us, but what does that matter? Because we serve the Lord. Right? And that's basically the idea here. And likewise, if that doesn't matter to me, I shouldn't be lording over someone and trying to pass judgment according to eternity or some spiritual reality to them. I know what's right and wrong based on what God gave me in his Scripture, but I can't just say, well, that person must be going to hell. I don't know that. All right, and that's what he's saying here. I know nothing by myself. I don't know anyone else's heart. Yet here am I not justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Again, let God sort all that out. Man. God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts there in verse 5. And then shall every man have praise of God. So I wanted to end this morning. I didn't realize I'd take this long to get here again. What are the precious stones? Hey, what are those things that are going to survive through the fire? Well, I think the easiest one, the one probably everybody thought of, is sharing the gospel of God's grace. That is the good work that we can do. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection paid for all the sins of all the world. So if you trust that, you have all sins forgiven. You're complete in Christ. And then going on to explain the Scriptures. This is who you are in Christ. This is what it means to be in Christ. Or coming alongside anybody with any question and explain the Scriptures rightly divided. And that's a big one that's common, is how to rightly divide the Word of Truth today. Because there's so much confusion. Any teaching of sound doctrine, no matter where it is, from Genesis to Revelation, showing genuine hospitality. I don't have to teach anybody that here. Guys are all wonderful. But showing genuine hospitality of inviting people in and taking care of them. Genuine generosity. Again, I'm learning from you all, right? Of how generous you all are, but just to freely give without expecting reward. So I enjoy the Secret Sister thing, how you guys genuinely share in that. Upholding godly values even in the face of persecution. That one's a lot easier said than done, especially with a lot of the hot topics that are out there today, but still speaking the truth in love. And it doesn't matter what sin it is. I'm hesitating to even mention any by name. You can all think of what they are, but it doesn't matter what the sin is. God even, here, if we're in 1 Corinthians, if you go to chapter 6 and verse 9, it has a list. It's one of the lists of all those actions that should not be done. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And that's just a blunt statement. If you're not righteous with God, then you cannot go to heaven. And the only way to get righteousness with God is to trust what he did for you on the cross of Calvary through Jesus Christ. And in that moment, you do have his righteousness. But so we know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well, there's a whole bunch of lists of things that we should not do. Right? And when we see those things happening, because it's going to happen in this world, and I'm all over the place in Scripture, but back in chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner." So if someone says, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, he paid for my sins on the cross of Calvary," and then is committing fornication or says, "Oh, I really need this, and I really need that, and I really need that," and starts seeking and lusting after worldly things, or is constantly living of the world, is a drunkard, or is bad-mouthing people, a railer, or is an extortioner, defrauding a brother or sister, like all those things, what we just talked about, wood, hay, stubble, if someone's doing that, don't keep company with that. Like that's hypocrisy, that's against love, and those are all the wrong kind of works. I meant to go to verse 10. That's the one I was thinking of. 9. "I wrote unto you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." Right? And what is he saying there? That means that all these things are going to exist until Jesus makes it all brand new. Because if we wanted to get away from all this bad stuff, we have to get out of here. Right? And that won't happen until Christ calls us home. So when we see those things going on, when someone that is called a brother is doing those things, yes, we bring it before them and have to share the truth in love. You know, it is written that God says this is wrong, or however that takes place there in that situation. I've been in a few of those awkward situations, which I'm not going to bring up right now. But those that were in Christ, at least presumably, they confessed it, were trying to get each other based on scriptures. They're like looking for a scripture, like they're basically asking, how can I put the coals of fire over their head, but literal coals of fire? They just want to get them. You know, like what scripture says I can punch them in the face, basically. Like, well, that's not how scripture works. So I had some awkward conversations with that couple. Anyway, it's got to happen though. And I just presented the scriptures and this is what it says. And I honestly don't know where they're at today. But it also, so other precious stones, praying for leaders. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 2. Right? Pray for our leaders that are out there, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. Living in the good, abhorring the bad, being glued to the good, just like it said in Romans 12 there. Getting jobs done, getting it done right, doing it with diligence, putting our best into it, hey, not just the sake of reward. Praying for all saints everywhere. Because prayer is such a powerful ministry. It's part of the armor of God, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Praying for all saints. Making supplication. That's what it says there in Ephesians 6. How about this one? Doing what's right, even when no one is looking. Because like I said before, God knows. He can see you anyway. Using edifying speech and not condescending, just like it says Ephesians 4. I made my kids memorize that one. You can imagine what was going on. But let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that ye may minister grace unto your hearers. There's a reason I memorized that one. It's not just my kids, it's me too. I've got to remind myself, even though I'm armed with all sorts of scripture, as you've seen me, how I just jumble it up in my head sometimes, it's deceptively easy to condescend to others that don't know what we know. And you don't have to know, you don't have to memorize the whole Bible. You just know something in the Bible. As I remember some movie, I think it was the newer Left Behind series that didn't actually get past the first movie, how some Christian was just some Bible thumper. Like, that's how they were portrayed there. Like, it's written, and they were just mean about it. Like, that's not how we present scripture. It should be using edifying speech. Forgiving others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Just like it says Ephesians 4. Even if we're wronged 1,000 times, do it again. It's having a meek and humble attitude, not boasting, even if we're given the opportunity, because it's going to be there, but we should not do that. It's having the right attitude before God. That's a fruit of the Spirit, meekness, right? I've got a long list, and we're already over 12 o'clock here. So let's sum it up by turning to Colossians 3, and we'll pick up with more precious stone stuff next time. We'll get into more specifics, but summarily, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. It says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Let's close in prayer. Lord in heaven, we thank you for being the perfect and just judge. We thank you, God, for knowing the thoughts and intents of the heart, and how your word can cut down all the way to that and change a person's eternity. I'm thankful, Lord, for your sovereignty. I'm thankful that we can leave vengeance in your hands, that you will repay perfectly. I'm thankful that you take care of your own and that you give us exactly what we need this side of heaven. And I pray you continue to help us live as we should in a way that we walk unto all pleasing. Help us to continue maturing, to be filled with the word of your truth, and live accordingly for your glory. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.